yesterday, Shauna kind of grabbed me and said, do you take a look at the front tire? And so I went over in her van and looked, and relatively new tires, and in fact this spring, and I'm looking, and there's this interesting bulge that's popping right out the side of the tire. And you could see that if she were to drive really anymore, and we're supposed to go to Green Bay this Thursday. So looking at that, going, we're not making it to Milwaukee. Forget about Green Bay. Grateful for spare tires, because it was not too long before Shauna was going to really need one. Well, really grateful that God led her to see that in the midst of our busy schedule. But here's the thing. I think that at times we treat prayer like a spare tire. We wait until we see a bulge in our life, till something's going to blow, and then we're ready to pray. Corrie Ten Boom said that prayer needs to be the steering wheel and not the spare tire of our lives. I like that. We're going to take a look at Paul's prayer from Ephesians. And what's powerful, I think, is that in many ways he's asking us, like children, to mimic him in prayer. And think about it this way. Probably the best way I've ever figured out how to learn something new is to be with people who do it well. So, as we look at today's text, I'm just going to encourage us to allow, for lack of a better word, prayer roots to sink deep into us, that we become a praying people who pray in a way that I think engages God and engages transformation. There's nothing wrong for us. In fact, we're commanded to pray for those who are sick, right? That's it, James. But it has to be more than just praying for that. We're commanded by Jesus to pray for our needs. But prayer really needs to be more than just a grocery list. We're really, in many ways, called to spiritual warfare, which engages the world where we are, challenges the status quo, but not for our sake, but for the glory of God. So let's take a look at our text, because I got a high view of prayer. And I tell you what, when I read this text, I get excited. Paul starts in verse 14, for this reason. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think I just read that. In fact, I know I did. If I looked last week, Paul starts, for this reason. Paul. Have you ever started a conversation with somebody? And you've kind of gone all over the place, and all of a sudden you find yourself speaking the same thing you just spoke, and you have to really restart your conversation because you forgot where you go. This is what Paul's done in prayer. He started, really, verse 1, for this reason, and he's ready to launch into this prayer for the saints in Ephesus. And all of a sudden, he's kind of wandered all around. Now, I got to tell you this much. When I'm praying and I get distracted, I never do it as well as Paul did. or when I'm in a conversation with you and I turn to you and I say, what were we talking about? It's not because, like Paul, as he's praying, or ready to launch into prayer, he's distracted, by the riches and the richness of Christ. And he's really allowed, as we looked at last week, to have those in Ephesus to see that being a prisoner was for their glory. And actually part of the mission that God called them for. And part of the richness. But what's driving Paul to his prayer? He tried in verse 1. But here he is in verse 14, launching into prayer. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. For this reason, what's driving Paul to prayer? In this case, it's not verses 7 through 13. It's pointing back. For this reason, verse 1 and verse 14 is pointing backwards to chapter 1. It's pointing backwards to chapter 2. And I think especially chapter 2, where Paul explains, we were dead in our transgressions, but by God's grace, we're made alive. By God's grace, we're seated in the heavenlies. Oh, this is driving Paul to prayer. And the second part of chapter 2, it's talking about this unity in Christ. It's an unnatural unity. Because there was Jew and Gentile. Those who saw themselves as clean and the others who were unclean. It's an unnatural because it overshadows human race and racism. It's unnatural because it takes people who are not a family to a family. And because it's unnatural in a human sense, Paul knows that it has to be supernatural. All of these things are greater than what we can do on our own. So Paul prays. And as we read this, I want us to be thinking through this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. We can read that and say, oh yeah, it's prayer. But pause for a second. I want us to see Paul's attitude here. What is the natural and what was the natural form or posture for praying in Paul's day? How would a Jew normally stand and pray? I think I just gave it away. If you go to the Western Wailing Wall, they're still doing it. Standing, hands out, head bowed. Now go back and read verse 14. What does it say? For this reason, I bow my knee. Kneel. This little fact can be overlooked But instead of like this, Paul is down here. What does that tell us? Before we ever drop into Paul's prayer, what does that tell us? For Paul, there's an intensity, an earnestness, even a desperation to his prayer. Because he is displaying a complete dependency. What is the only form that perhaps people would have seen? It would have been coming before royalty, where the king would have the right to lop off your head. For Paul, he's stepping before the King of Kings. And as he prays for that which is beyond natural, he understands there's a full dependency upon our Savior for any of this to happen. For Paul, he knows a couple of things right away. He knows that the mission that he's about, if it's going to succeed, it's going to happen really through two different things. One, suffering, starting with Christ on the cross, and also his, verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, for which is your glory." The mission of the church is going to come about through not only Christ's suffering, but Paul's as well. And for many believers, if we're going to enter into a place that has not had the gospel, it is often done through the suffering of the saints. We call it the blood of martyrs for a reason. The seed of martyrs. But for the mission to succeed, it is also going to be through the root of prayer. And so with an earnestness, Paul bows his knees, because there is complete dependence on the Father to meet the needs of him, himself, Paul, but also the believers in Ephesus who are undergoing suffering as Paul is writing from prison. So, that's a heavy introduction. But it challenges me too to think, if we're going to complete the mission that God has for Lighthouse Church, we're going to have to sink some deep prayer roots. I think it's going to be great for us to follow Paul's example here. Application. I'm going to start off with application before I get to the message. Think as we see how Paul is praying and allow that to form how we pray for each other. Allow that to be how it forms the way that we pray for our children, our neighbors, the many people, Becca, you've worked with and have left behind now that you're not on the boat. The many people that passed through camp. So what does Paul pray for? Let's copy them. Here's the first. He prays for strength. Paul prays for strength. Back to our text. In this case, verse 16. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with a power through His Spirit in your inner being. We need to be strengthened by the Spirit of by God's Spirit and by the power of the Spirit. And where do we need to be strengthened? In our text, that He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being. Do we see this anywhere else in Scripture? This inner being idea? Yes, we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told this. Excuse me. In verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Paul, as he's writing in 2 Corinthians, again is undergoing suffering, but he's also undergoing the aging process. How many of you went tubing yesterday? Yeah, the younger ones, right? Because the older ones, we sit there and go, oh, that's going to hurt. One of them flew off. Ouch. And we're laughing because we remember what it was like when our outer being had the strength to be thrown from an inner tube and laugh about it. Now we groan about it. I also remember what my outer being looked like with hair. It's going away. My outer strength, that is. But what lasts is an inner being. And in order for Christ to dwell there, Paul is saying we have to be strengthened. You see, there's something that's not guaranteed. We are not guaranteed to grow as people in spite of the fact that we're getting older. In fact, for many people, as they grow older, they grow in bitterness, in regret, in despair. But if you've been around somebody who's being strengthened and transformed in their inner being, though they are wasting away here, you're drawn to them. Grandma Hike over at camp was one of those people. She passed away, not this spring, but the spring before. For years, whenever a child got homesick, they would ship them off to Grandma Hike. Up till about 5 years ago, I'm told that she was still helping with kids coming. She died at 99. But children who were homesick would be sent to her home and they would spend time with her, either baking cookies or eating cookies. But by the time they spent time with her, they knew they were loved. And they didn't have to go home anymore because they were home. Somebody who's being renewed with their inward spirit draws people to them because they're stronger than what they would ever have been in their outer being. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why do we need to be strengthened by the Spirit? I don't know about you, but when I read that, in fact, when I still read it, I want to pause and say, wait, what did he just say? So that Christ may... Well, I thought back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're saved and the Spirit dwells in us right then. Chapter 1, 2! But now he's saying, he's praying that Christ may dwell. And how does that work? We have to be strengthened so that Christ can dwell in us? Yeah, yep. D.A. Carson would have said it this way. How many of you have ever bought a starter home? What was it like when you moved in? A mess. For most of us, we buy a home. Really, does anybody have enough money to buy a beautiful home? And even if you do, everything I've ever found out with new construction, whether it's at camp or at home, there's always problems. And it's not you yet. So when Christ saves us, I got to tell you, we're not even qualified to starter homes yet. Christ enters in, but there's a whole lot of renovation that happens. The roof leaks. Our minds are still dwelling upon things that are unholy. In fact, our bathrooms are a lot like the 70s. You know that wallpaper with the foil background and the gold felt? Oh, yeah, that looks so good. What were they thinking? That's all I got to say. It's what were they... And I think, I wonder how many times Christ looks at part of my inner being and says, oh, Gary, what were you thinking? You've plastered things that need to come down. But as Christ is there, much like a young couple moving into a home, and after they've had a while to renovate, to repair, that home begins to take on their personality. And you walk in and say, oh yeah, this. Every time I walk in this home, I'm just reminded of you. So that as Christ dwells in us, we need to be strengthened. Our walls need to be rebuilt many times. The roof of our minds repaired. So that when people walk up to us, they don't say, oh, John, I'm just thinking of the ice cream. No, yeah, that's good. But when I run into you, do I see Jesus? So that our inner beings and our outer beings reflect Christ. So that He's... Again, this is not a natural... This is not our default where we run to. Instead, what this is a supernatural... Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, really kind of lay out what that is. And if I can get my fingers to turn my Bible pages, it'd even be better. But Paul writes here in Romans 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is all part of that transformation. This is why we need to be strengthened. It takes a great power to transform us. And Paul is praying for that power so that God can and will transform us into a house that pervasively reflects His own character. There's something else. Verse 16. That according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His... Oh, wait a second. Let me go back. There's a second... pronoun there. Look at it. What pronoun is it? He's talking that you... What you... is he talking about? Verse 16, and actually through this whole section. What you, who's he referring to? I know it's not sheep, it's not E-W-E. No, it's you as in those in Ephesus, but it's not, we read it as singular. Well, not just Gentiles. We read it as singular in the sense of, oh, Paul's talking to me. But it's not. This is closer to Southern. Y'all. This is y'all. This is plural. Another reason why we need to be strengthened. Because when y'all hang around with y'all a whole bunch, y'all going to get irritated. Y'all are going to start seeing each other's shortcomings. As Paul is praying, if we're going to experience the true power of Christ's transformation, it's going to happen together. And not in isolation. That's why Paul, in other passages, would write, and do not forsake meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. You will not receive this transforming power by going out to nature by yourself. It will, it cannot, it won't happen. It's in community. Remember that section just a little bit ago in chapter 2 where he's praying for unity, or he's talking about unity. Oneness in Christ. That's still connected here. Another reason why it takes a great power to transform us. That brings me to the second thing that Paul is praying for. And that is, first was strength. This one is power. Verses 17 through 19. I want you to see how he's praying for this power, though. We need power to grasp Christ's love. Back to our text. 17b. We'll start at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, remember that's plural, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth in length, in height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We need power to grasp cries love. Verse 17b, we need to start with a foundation that is grounded or rooted in love. And by this, see, a lot of people become religious out of fear or religious out of rules. It's really what legalism is, isn't it? It's a religiosity that's based on if I do X, Y, and Z, I'm accepted by God. And we even play this game at times. Think about it. What's your natural reaction when you realized you've sinned? Oftentimes, it's not confession. Oftentimes, what we try to do is go back and be really good. Then we can confess, and then God will accept us, right? Nope. It's not the way God works. But legalistic churches, you dress the right way. You speak the right way. You definitely don't do X, Y, Z all the way beyond, because salvation for them is not based on grace, but on works. See, we're called to work, Ephesians 2:10, but not until we've experienced this grace. A love that is a foundation for where we stand. And when you walk into a church that has first and foremost a foundation of, I am here because Christ first loved me, therefore I will love you, there is a refreshment. And you could tangibly feel it. It's not who sings the best. It's not who has the greatest programs. Where there is love as a foundation, God's power is there. And His power is needed to first set our foundation in that love, where we start our new life. But then Paul prays for more, verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend. Oh, he's praying for strength again. Look out. That we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. A love that surpasses knowledge. Why is Paul praying for more strength here? I'm going to step out on a ledge. Paul, I believe, and by the way, I think it's a safe ledge, because I have spent a lot of time looking at commentaries of people I respect, and Paul is praying for us to experience love. This is not a knowledge, because it's the text simply says that it surpasses knowledge. As Western Christians, oftentimes we think if we get the knowledge right, we got her down. If we only speak the right words. And so we love to get in debates. And we'll fight over what's the best way to baptize people. What's the best way that our dogma fits this. And those are good things, because we have to worship God in spirit and truth. But Paul is praying for these believers, and I think for us to be strengthened with power so we experience God's love. It surpasses, it's greater than just knowledge. Here's the danger. Many of us think we understand what love is, but we all fall infinitely short. And we will need a lifetime, and I will contend beyond a lifetime, of experiencing Christ's love in order to begin to grasp it. I've done enough counseling through the years as a pastor to know that what some people think is love ain't close. I've also done enough self-evaluation to realize that what I think is love oftentimes falls short. See, what Paul is talking about is Christ's love. And first, Christ's love is not temporary. But I don't know how many times I've heard about, or actually seen a few times as I've visited people, relatives getting married, and their statement or their vows is something like this: "And we commit ourselves to one another as long as our love shall last." I want to throw up. Because I got to tell you that my love ain't so good. My love oftentimes is selfish. My love is self-pleasing. It's temporary. I would have been a lot happier if they would have said, "And we commit ourselves as long as His love shall last." You know, because that's a little bit harder, isn't it? That means we've got to die to ourselves. See, here's Christ's love, and this is what He wants us to experience. He wants us to, and He's praying for us to be strengthened so we understand how boundless Christ's love is, how self-sacrificing Christ's love is, how unconditional Christ's love is, how transforming Christ's love is. Romans 8:35 kind of nails it. And again, my fingers don't work. I just lost the Bible drill. 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No! Even though that might be true, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the love Paul is eager to be praying for us to be strengthened so that we can know. And he writes that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's more than knowledge. Experience. that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's the thing. We cannot obtain the fullness of God unless God Himself strengthens us so that we experience His love. And the challenge is this, is many of us have not experienced God's love through our lives and relationships. Sometimes with our parents, our families, sometimes even through the church. And so obtaining the fullness of God really will take a power that strengthens us so that we begin to not think in terms of what human love is, but to understand a love that God the Father has for us, that He came to this earth. He sent Christ to die. Selfless, boundless. As we experience that, then what we do is reflect that. And then others experience that. And then as others experience that and reflect that, then we see the fullness of God. And remember, He's not talking as individuals. He's talking as y'all. And then people step in who've not experienced it. Think about this. Perhaps you're that person who's experienced a constant. I'm thinking about walking into a room where the fullness of God is, and all you've experienced in your life is people speaking death to you. You're not good looking. You're not special. You're a failure. This is what our world speaks. And so as this person who perhaps for the first time is walking in here and all they've heard are words of death, and they step into Lighthouse and they sense the fullness of God here because we've been strengthened by love. But that only comes to the root of prayer. Are we praying for that root? Are we praying for that strength? Because there's a world out there that needs to see the fullness of God in this so that we can be a lighthouse. I find it interesting, if you go to the book of Revelation, what is one of the most common complaints that Jesus has against the church that He's writing to? They lost their first love. What's our inner being? Examine that. And then pray. Pray for strength. For power. Power to grasp God's love in Christ. But then third, pray with great expectation. Paul prays and he ends his prayer in verses 20 and 21 this way. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think or even according Or the other translation that I started quoting, the one I memorized, more than we can imagine. Sorry, let's go back again. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, we pray with great expectation. Why? Because of who we pray to. Paul ends this prayer with a heart that is full, and so his amen is full as well. I think of verses 20 and 21 as Paul's amen, which of course really is means truth. Whenever we're praying, we say amen. What we're really saying, amen, that's truth. So be careful how we pray, because if we're not praying something to truth and we end it with truth, be careful. God doesn't wish for us to drive a Mercedes van. That may not be truth. That's why the grocery list isn't the best thing to pray for. Strength. Power. The first thing I see that Paul is greater than our prayer. Paul is telling us that God is greater, not Paul is greater. God is greater than our prayers or what we can even imagine as we pray. Why? Because so oftentimes we think small. We pray small. There are times when we really do need to pray that God would meet our needs financially, but it can't be all that we pray for. Paul ends his prayer with his mind focused on this, that God would be glorified in His church and in Christ Jesus. He's longing to see, as these prayers are answered, God would receive the glory He should already have. The praise He should already have from people. In fact, that also motivates Paul's mission. It motivates Paul in evangelism. Paul's desire is for God to receive the glory that He should already be getting. The praise He should already be getting. And so Paul is motivated to find people who will hear, receive, and glorify. And that's motivating Paul's prayer for us, for those in Ephesus. Paul started his prayer with bending knees because prayer requires a high view of God and a low view of man, of our own abilities, but also a real view of our opponent's abilities. He's going to end the book of Ephesians with spiritual warfare. Paul understands that our opponent has real strength. But he also understands that God's strength is greater. He has this high view of how great is our God. And Paul begins with his knees bended. It's worship. He ends with his focus on God's glory. It's worship. As we pray, I'm going to encourage us to do the same. Begin with worship. I think it's that, Mike. We begin with worship. Because we have a high view of who God is. Understanding we need. And what others need. And we end with worship because we have a high view of how God desires to answer because He is also concerned with His glory. Speaking to motives, what to ours, Paul ultimately prays so that God receives the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So, how do we pray? Think about it as we pray for our families, we pray for this church family, and we pray for our neighbors who yet will need to know Christ. When's the last time you had somebody who you desired to come to know Christ? Have you prayed for them to be strengthened, that they may begin to understand and even grasp how much God loves them? Have you prayed for power? This passage challenges me because I realize I pray too small for others. Let's pray with power. Father God, I come before You praying for Lighthouse. I pray, Lord, I'm going to start off on bended knee because You, Lord, are worthy. I'm going to come and pray for strength for us to be strengthened by the Spirit's power so that our inner being will be transformed. So that Christ would take up residence, that others would come and see that Christ has taken residence in us. And Lord, I'm praying for power, that we would have that power to grasp the depth and the breadth, the magnitude of Christ's love. Strengthen us, that we would know that. And Lord, with expectations, knowing that You are greater than anything I could imagine or pray for. We pray that You would come and glorify this body so that You would be glorified. Transform us. That in Christ Jesus, as You grow us, You'd receive the glory. We pray this in Jesus. Amen.